All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, as we continue through our series through this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 13, and I'll begin reading at verse 8, going to the end of the chapter. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now you remember after the long treatise that Paul gives us in chapters 1 through 11, presenting us all the good news that we have there about our Lord Jesus Christ, what He, the Son of God, has done for us by coming into this world, namely taking away our sin, our guilt, our condemnation before God, that when Paul begins then chapter 12, he's giving us the practical application of that doctrine. He has described for us the kind of life that people will want to live having received such wonderful blessings from their Savior and Lord. And the main mark of this life, as we've seen from chapter 12, verse 9 on, is the matter of love. Verse 9 there, chapter 12, let love be genuine. And continues describing what love is all the way until we covered last time in chapter 13, verse 8, to owe no one anything except love. Paul has been revealing this secret of Christian living. If you really love the way you should, loving God with all your heart, and loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the whole law. That's what we read in verse 10 and verse 8. The law that would condemn you is fulfilled by love. That's a real motivation for loving rightly. But when we come to verse 11, we have another motivation for loving rightly. The Christian should love rightly because eternity is just around the corner. Note the words. Besides this, you know the time. Let's get it back. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time. Besides the motivation that love fulfills the law, there is here the motivation that you know the time. Now, what is he talking about? What time does he mean? There are two Greek words for time. There is the word chronos, from which we get our word chronology, the ongoing time, just time itself. But then there's this word here, kairos, which means a season. It's a special strategic period of time. And the New Testament breaks this kind of time down into two different aspects. There is what is called this age, or sometimes called this present evil age, and then there is the age to come, or the age of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, as Christians, we live in this age, but we also live in the age to come. You see, that future age was inaugurated by Jesus. What did Jesus' message when he first came on the scene in his ministry? What was his message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. He inaugurated it. He brought the kingdom of God to man. He inaugurated it, and through him, the qualities of that future age are brought forward into this age. Things like eternal fellowship with God. That's a quality of that future age. But as Christians, don't we enjoy that now? Eternal fellowship with God. Everlasting life is a quality of that future age. But if we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have everlasting life right now. So those qualities of that new age are brought forward into this age, so that though we don't fully enjoy them yet, still we have them now. Future glories now. What does that tell you about your security in Christ? If future blessings, those that are there, are ours now, then what's reserved for us in the not yet is guaranteed. What we enjoy now is just a foretaste of glory divine, a foretaste of what eternity will be like. Let me give you an example of that. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now tell me, are believers yet enjoying all the aspects of adoption now? No. We do have some things in the now. By faith in Christ, we know that we are sons and daughters of God. We have Christ as our brother. We know that our Father God loves us, and that we can go to Him with our petitions and know that He'll hear, that He'll answer like a father does his child. But we cannot yet sit at His feet or throw our arms around Him or He us. We, as of yet, cannot sit at His table in glory and enjoy fellowship with all of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Both of those aspects and others of our adoption will be fulfilled in the age to come. But as Galatians 4:4 says, the eternal Son of God subjected Himself to time, came into the now, and lived in this present age to redeem His people so that He could bring them into that age to come. So you see, as Christians, we have feet in both ages. We are in this present age, and we have in the future age as well. We live in the now, in this evil age. But we are also enjoying in some measure the pleasures of the not yet. We are citizens of both worlds. And in light of the not yet, Paul shows us in this passage how Christians are to behave in the now, in anticipation of the not yet. And the first thing he tells us to do is to beware of the time. Verse 11. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." And in verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Okay, verse 11, the hour has come to wake out of sleep. Verse 12 speaks of the night almost gone and the day almost here. Note the day and night metaphors. And keep in mind that in the first century, in which Paul is writing, remember, there's no electric lights, there's no TV to watch at night, so people went to bed early. And because they have no alarm clocks, they woke up with the roosters while it was still night, just before. And we know that, if you've been on our mission trip to Mexico, the roosters don't cry when the sun comes up. They cry out 4 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock. They cry out all night long in anticipation of the dawn. So people would get up while it's still night, and they would go to work at dawn. And so Paul says it's still night, but the day is fast arriving. Now, what is this metaphor of night? Night and darkness in Scripture is used to describe the kingdom of this world, that which stands opposed to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. John 8:12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "Believers are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So those who do not follow Christ are of the night. They live in darkness. They are hostile to God. They hate Him. They hate His people, as Jesus says in John 15. You see, this age, since the fall, has always been in a period of rebellion, of unrest, of darkness, when oppression, falsehood, and sin abounds. But, and we rejoice in this, this present age has also been a time of light shining into a dark place. For even there at the fall, at the beginning of sin in creation, we have the glorious light of the gospel shining, foretelling a deliverer who would deliver mankind from Satan and from sin. And in our experience, that gospel light has shone into our dark hearts, revealing God's salvation to us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Jesus gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age." He's rescued us from it. We're no longer in it. In other words, believers are no longer of this world, though they are still in it. And at the same time, they are not yet in God's kingdom, but they are of it. All brought to us by Christ. He's rescued us from the present evil age, and we've been translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. I have it on your outline. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Notice this again, this now and not yet. "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Future blessings. "He has delivered us," past tense, "from the domain of darkness and transferred us," past tense, "to the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have," present tense, "redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, though this present age is marked by evil, it's still an age of salvation. It's an age of light as well. But sad to say, most people don't see it as that. Jesus told the Pharisees, remember in Matthew 16? "You can tell the signs of the weather, what it's going to do by looking at the color of the sky at night or in the morning. But you don't have a clue of the signs of the times." Here was the Son of God before them, offering peace and righteousness. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They were blinded to the light. They rejected Him and they were judged. And in the same way, people fail to interpret the times today. They live for themselves and not God. And so according to, as we learn from Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. But they don't see it that way. They see this only as an age of prosperity. Yet judgment will come. God has promised it. But thankfully for many, the now is not just the present evil age. It is also an age of grace, an age of salvation, an age in which repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ will bring people the righteousness, the joy, and the peace of the not yet. And that's the second thing Paul talks about, the not yet. Again, the same verses, verses 11 and 12. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, does this mean that we didn't receive salvation when we believed? No. Salvation comes when we believe. Again, first the theme verse, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So salvation comes. But we need to understand that Scripture does present three times, if you were, of salvation. There is the salvation in the past tense, our justification, where we are declared righteous before God on account of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And then there is salvation in the present tense, or sanctification, wherein that righteousness given to us is worked out by us in this present age. And then there's salvation in the future tense, or glorification, where this mortal will put on immortality. And in verse 11, clearly, it is this future aspect that is of salvation that Paul has in mind. And he's talked about this before, back in chapter 8, where he uses terms like inheritance and glory and adoption and the redemption of our bodies to talk about that future salvation. And this final salvation, he says, is nearer now than when we were converted. And every day it gets a little closer and a little closer. In fact, note how he says it in verse 12, the night is far gone, day is at hand. In other words, it's dark, but there's a little bit of light around the edges showing as the gospel of Christ shines in our hearts, bringing hope. But when will the day be fully here? Well, if the night is the present age that is waning and almost gone, and if final salvation in glory is almost here, then this day is a reference to what? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of His appearing, the day of His return, the parousia, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day when all the promises of God to us are fulfilled. In other words, while we are transferred by God's grace into the new realm of righteousness and eternal life, Christians still wait for that final full day of salvation. We have been transformed by the work of Christ already accomplished. But we also look forward to our complete transformation on that day when we will be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And so Paul is telling us, rightly viewing the value in the time that we have left, recognizing its shortness, that the age of grace is rapidly closing, and realizing that the coming of Christ is near. And then secondly, it is high time for you to awake from sleep and get going, becoming what you one day will be. Again, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now note, again, night is still here. There's still evil, which every Christian must endure. But the night is growing into the dawn. In other words, we've already seen the Son of Righteousness. Christ, Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared at the end of the age to put away sin. And so He has promised us a future inheritance in His kingdom. And so since that day is coming, what are we to do? He says, wake from sleep. You know, there's no stay in bed. Avoid moral and spiritual laxity while you wait for the day of Christ to come. There's no room for laziness in the service of the Lord. And there are pressing things to do. So it says, Christians, awake. So my dad says, get up and at 'em. Be alert. Be anxious to serve the Lord. Be eager to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. Refuse to remain in bed, in the bed of conformity to this world. Are you wasting time? How is it with you? Are you wasting time in bed? Or are you getting up and serving Christ? John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, says that people are always concerned for his well-being. He says, you work too much. You're doing too much. You're writing too much. Take a break. Come on. You need to rest a while. He says, my response is, I'm not writing enough. I don't have that much time. I don't know how much time God's going to give me in this world, and I live in the light of the fact that it could be over any day. You see, he gets this, what Paul is getting at here. There's an urgency here in our service for the Lord. Time is short. We don't know how long we have in the world. But we should live and serve in such a way as if today is all we have. Paul said as much in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Peter similarly exhorts us in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, that in light of our coming salvation, we are to seriously consider what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness. And we too should be urgent. Catch this urgency in our service for Christ as the day draws near. Strive to be more and more like holy citizens of heaven, of whose number we will one day be. Tell me, if you knew that you would be in glory next Sunday, would it alter this week? Yeah, it would, all of us, wouldn't it? We'd get our life in order. And so as we see that day approaching, awake, get out of bed, and actively serve the Lord. We don't know how long we have. Strengthen and edify each other as you see the day approaching. And also intensify your efforts in evangelism. There should be an urgency in our witness. Your unsaved family members are only around for a short while. So arise and give them the gospel. Be earnest in seeing that your family gets to bed early on Saturday night so they can be refreshed to listen to that gospel preached. For how will they hear without a preacher? How can they believe without hearing? And how will they hear without someone preaching? They need to be alert. This is urgent for us. Now, having made use of these metaphors of day and night, of sleep and waking, Paul next alludes to people throwing off their bedclothes and putting on their day clothes. The third thing we must do since the day is approaching is get dressed. Notice how he puts it. Verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, the New Testament writers often use this imagery of changing clothes, of changing our wardrobe, when they're admonishing us to live like Christians. An example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 8. Again, Paul brings in this metaphor of the night and darkness. But he said, you are all children of light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice here how we are to live. We are to not be like the people of night. We are to awake, but we're also supposed to have the right stuff on. We get rid of the night clothes, and we have on the breastplate of faith and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And this same kind of imagery is what Paul uses here in Romans 13. And just like he like often in the New Testament, we have Paul giving us the negative followed by the positive. There's something we have to take off first, and then we have something to put on. So he says, first of all, to take off your night clothes. Cast them away. Ephesians 5:8 says we are children of light. And so we are to walk as children of light. We're to look like children of light. Don't act like the people of the night. Take off your night clothes. And that's what the phraseology of changing clothes implies. It's a vivid way of picturing the change of values that accompanies conversion to Christ. Since God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, John says in 1 John 1:5, then he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, we will not practice the works of darkness. Now, what are these works that Paul tells us here? These works of darkness. Plenty of passages speak to this issue. Peter says that we are to put aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Colossians 3 lists a few, using this, where Paul uses the same imagery of clothing. Notice I have it on your outline. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And folks, that's why it's so stupid to want to follow the ways of this age. On account of these things that the world loves to do, the wrath of God is coming. Why would any Christian desire the things of this age if they know God's wrath comes on those who do them? Yet, verse 7 says, we all once lived in them. We wallowed in the filth of this evil age. But through Christ we've been cleansed. We've been made partakers of the age to come. So why would any Christian want to go back to the pig pen when they can eat at the Father's table? Why crave the filthy rags of the world when we've been given a whole new wardrobe in Jesus Christ? And so Paul continues in Colossians 3 saying, verse 8, you must put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Christians are to change the clothes. It's the same imagery that Paul uses here in Romans 13. There's something we must take off and something we must put on. Put off the works of darkness. Now, what are they? Well, Paul gives us some examples in verse 13. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, Paul gives us here three pairs of sins specified here. First of all, the first pair, orgies and drunkenness. Now, when we hear the word orgy, we automatically think sexual. That's not what the term is here. It is a word that means noisy disorder, acting disorderly. The New King James, I think, translates it as revelry. The word originally referred to a group of friends congratulating their friend who has just won a race in the Olympic Games. And what do? They hoop and holler all night long. They dance, they sing, they shout. They're hooping and hollering and getting drunk. And I mean, drunkenness is involved, but it's all this dancing in the streets all night. Something like Chicago did when the Cubs won the World Series. It came to mean a noisy group of drunk people parading through town at night with torches, music, and dancing, disturbing the peace. And going hand in hand with that type of behavior is drunkenness. Inebriation helps you do that. You lose all self-control, so there's loud shouting and singing and having no sense of concern for others. And such typical sins of the night have no place in the Christian's life. Let this not be said of you. The second pair, sexual immorality and sensuality, or lewdness and lust. The first word has as its root meaning, sexual immorality, the root meaning is a bed. Going to bed illicitly, the forbidden bed, the committing adultery, fornication. And this is one of those plagues one of these sins that has plagued society forever. And it is hated by God. It belongs to the night. Christians are warned about this kind of behavior in every New Testament book but two. Philippians, which is an epistle of joy, and Philemon. Every other book warns Christians about this behavior because it is so prevalent in every society. It is the clothing of the world. And we are to cast it off. Have nothing to do with it. The second word means shamelessness. Sheer self-indulgent sexual passions. It's having sex with flaunting it. Flaunted debauchery. No thought of decency whatsoever. Doing it in public. Doing it anywhere. It's in your face. Then there's this third pair. Not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, when you look at that and compare it to the first two pairs, we look at that and we think, that doesn't really quite fit. Orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, it doesn't quite fit there. It's just quarreling and jealousy. But what does Proverbs 6 tell us about the things that God hates? It says, six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination. What is that seventh one? He who sows discord among his brethren. And that's what we have here. Quarreling, dissension. That first word means contention, disputing, litigating. It has the idea of fighting, contending for first place in power, contending for prestige, contending for prominence. This man has no desire to love and seek the best for others. This man is an egomaniac. This man is unwilling to take second place. There's a lack of humility and an unwillingness to be a servant. And then the second word, jealousy or envy, denotes an intense passion or desire for what belongs to others. And this is what causes the word right before it. You get jealous, you get envious, and you start fighting for what you think is yours. It turns a person into an enemy of his friends. Now, note that these kinds of things are to... What is to be done with them? It says, cast off the works of darkness. Doesn't mean just take them off. It doesn't mean that just a dislike for them. It has the idea of detesting them. In other words, look at it this way. If you ever find yourself walking in Amish country at night through somebody's backyard and you fall into a hole about 4 feet deep that's wet at the bottom, you know somebody moved the outhouse. Now, what are you going to do with your clothes? You're going to get rid of them as soon as possible. You're not going to bother washing them because it's going to contaminate your clothes washer and for 17 loads after that. I mean, you're going to take them off, you're going to burn them, you're going to bury them, you're going to get rid of them as soon as possible. And then you're going to get in the shower and you're rub yourself raw. That's the attitude believers are to have concerning the practices of this world. They have a stench to them. They're rotten. And they need to be ripped off as fast as possible. Don't practice them. These are qualities of the night. When do people get drunk and, for the most part, and engage in sexual activity, promiscuity? When does that happen? Usually. At night. Not in the day. And we're to get rid of those night clothes. They're not to be named among us. But if these works of darkness do sometimes end up in our closet, or others like it, how do you get rid of them? How do you take them off? Well, I think the context obviously refers to confession and repentance. Confess the evil to God and agree with Him as to its rottenness. It means turning on the light on our sin, that which seems so alluring in the night. You turn the light of God's righteousness onto that sin, and you see it for what it is as it lies on the bottom of the cesspool. That's true confessing. You can't just say, "Well, this little sin, I forgive me this sin." You've got to see it as God sees it. It is just as rotten as the sexual immorality in His sight. Confess it, and then repent with the intent to renounce it. Repentance involves two things. It involves sorrow for sin, and it does. We need to be sorry. But it also involves a determined resolve to forsake it. You see, God didn't save us to continue in unrighteousness. Salvation doesn't instruct us to be carousing junks and sexually promiscuous. Instead, salvation instructs us, verse 13, to walk properly as in the daytime. Again, these other things, they're done at night. People don't do these things in the daytime, necessarily. And we are to act as children of the day. We are to walk properly as in the daytime. Walk, to behave as if the day of Christ were already here. We are to conduct ourselves in a manner suitable for sons of the Most High God. It's walking the opposite direction that the world walks. You see, our outward life should conform to our inner regenerated hearts. The Bible says that we used to be children of disobedience, walking in darkness. But now, through Christ, we are children of God and walk in the light of His gospel. We're going to soon meet Him. And it becomes us to only do those things that will bear witness to the light of His truth. But when you look at the world and what it does, it seems satisfied to grope around in the darkness. It is lost in the night of paganism, and it is stuck of its own accord in the muck of sin. And that's what makes it so bad. They prefer to stay in the muck and drown than to be rescued, cleansed, and made pure by Christ. In fact, this is what the quote says from Spurgeon in the bulletin today. Man hates God, and he hates Him so much that he will even dwell forever in hellfire sooner than to be forgiven and saved through the blood of His Son. Man shows his deadly enmity against God to the fullest extent when he will destroy himself to indulge it. And the only thing to account for such idiocy is that they've been bewitched into a sleep of spiritual death. They're dead in their trespass. They don't see it. They're blinded to the light of Christ. And if this is your condition, let me tell you, you don't have to stay that way. You can come to the Lord Jesus and have that divine light shine into your dark heart to give you and make you and have God declare you righteous. When you just fall down before the Lord Jesus and surrender to Him as your Lord and as your Savior. That's what He went to the cross for. To bring light into the darkness. That's what John tells us in John 1. He was the light that shines in a dark place, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Just go to Jesus. And you can be, have a foot here in the now and the not yet. And thankfully, for me and for many of you, the morning light of the gospel has dawned in your hearts. The Son of Righteousness has risen. And if it has, then it is time for you, for us, to cast off the deeds of darkness and rise to life and purity and action. So take off the works of darkness. But don't go around naked. Paul says, put on. Put on the armor of light. And more specifically, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh. That's next time. But those are keys to living the Christian life. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've met me in the now and that you have brought me to the not yet through your death for us. I thank you that because you gave your life for me, you rescued me from this present evil age. I'm no longer part of it. I may live in this age, but I'm no longer of it. Instead, I'm of the future age, the kingdom of God. And every believer here is thankful for this in their own lives. And Lord, help us to act as children of the day. Help us to cast off those every sin and weight that besets us. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow His example, to live like He lived, to love like He loved. Help us to strive for purity in our lives, to not be bogged down with the stench and the gross sin of this world, but to cast it aside and strive to be clothed in righteousness, to strive to be clothed in the garb of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we may have God's approval on our lives, so that we might be ready for the day of His appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.